Just starting out on our married life, one of the bits of advice that my dad gave to me had to do with the need that I would have for tools in the days to come. And one of the things that he mentioned to me was, "Don, when you have to buy something, buy a tool, not a toy." And his thought was that if you buy a tool, you only have to buy it once every so often. If you buy a toy, you got to buy it over and over and over again. I promptly ignored that bit of advice when I bought my first wood router. And I bought a little 3/4 horse Makita router that only took a 1/4 inch bit. And I used that for a long time, not really realizing just what a lousy thing I had. And it wasn't until that collet finally gave in that I decided, okay, I'm going to finally heed my dad's advice, and I'm going to go buy a tool. And I did some research, and I wound up buying myself a DeWalt horse and a half motor that would take a 1/2 inch collet. And man, I didn't realize what a crummy router I had before. Now, I'm not dissing on Makita. It's a fine brand. But the one I had wasn't much of a tool. And sometimes you have to pause and think about the impoverishment of what you have before you can appreciate what God will give you. And I believe that is the reason that in the scriptures, God has told us about Saul before he reveals to us David. Obviously, chronologically, it happens that way. But there's a lot of lessons to be learned from Saul that can give us a more full appreciation for who David is. And even more than that, then, who Christ is. The story that we're looking at today, and when I use the word story, I don't mean that it's made up. It's just a tale that is told to convey a lesson. But it comes from 1 Samuel 15, and I will read for a bit, comment, and then I'll come back. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But note when the Bible throws a but at you, because it usually involves a pretty key lesson. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Wait a minute. I thought he just said not a moment ago, at least in the text, that he had obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Let me pause here. Because this transition of Saul speaking back to Samuel is crucial in understanding why he is a poor representative of what a king ought to be, and why it shines light then on David and later on Christ. Let me speak to you just a little bit about Amalekites. Amalekites were the first enemy that Israel encountered after crossing the Red Sea. They were the first that they encountered. The Amalekites, as the Israelites were just passing by, they weren't doing them any harm. I know there was a lot of them, but they were just going by. And the Amalekites attacked the Israelites. It was in a battle that was in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. In Exodus 17, it says this: Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." If you've read your Bible, you know this story, where Moses is sitting there, and while he's got his staff upraised, they are successful in beating them back. But when he grows tired, then the staff kind of droops. And so Joshua and Caleb come by, and they hold Moses' arms up so that the staff can stay raised. And while the staff is raised, they are victorious. Not because they're better soldiers or armies, but because the Lord is with them. And Moses is doing what he's supposed to do, holding that staff up. Moses, after the battle was over, was told by the Lord to write as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there. The Lord is my banner, he said there. This is who I fight and live under. And when he had built the altar, he called the place Yahweh Nissi and proclaimed that the Eternal will be at war against Amalek throughout the ages. Well, suffice it to say that the Amalekites continued as a thorn in their flesh. But God had not forgotten his purpose to deal with them. And so when they have a king that's been appointed by Samuel as a representative of the Lord, almost one of the very first things that he's told to do is go down and fight the Amalekites. And he is given specific orders. You may question the mercifulness of these orders. You might say, well, that seems quite harsh, but they're God's orders. Saul questioned the orders from a different point of view. So he went down and he fought them. And they took all the Makita three-quarter horse routers and they devoted those to destruction. But the DeWalt 621s, they saved those because those are good routers. Okay, they weren't dealing with routers. I know this. But all of the crummy sheep, all the crummy camels, all of the bad stuff, that's easy to burn. That's easy to destroy over here. But when you've got a flock over here of good-looking sheep, and good-looking camels, you might say, you know, maybe we'd be better off if we kept those things. And you might forget what the orders of God were. And in the fight against the Amalekites, there's a difference between the orders that were given and the execution when this king met his failure. We learn a lot about the heart of Saul in all of this, because he doesn't do what he's told to do. He looks at things with his own eyes and he says, this is what I'll do instead. Don't be too quick to be too hard on the failure of this king, because if you start examining his life very carefully, you will find that you might be way more like him than you'd like to admit. Let me give a couple of things that I run into as a pastor talking with people all the time. Poorly conceived money choices, especially with the accumulation of consumer debt. I usually report this around this time, or around Christmas time, because I try to help you not get too deep into it then. But the last report that I saw, this was from the Wall Street Journal back around last Christmas, so what the numbers are right now, I really couldn't say. But they were reporting that on average, every American owes $8,000 per credit card that they have in their wallet. That means if you got three, you got $24,000 in debt. Now, I don't know exactly what yours are, but it's one thing to use a credit card. It's another thing to use it and not pay it off at the end of the month. We're told that you can't love both God and money. And yet money gets more from us than God does. I will give you another example. And this causes incredible heartache down the road. Over the years, I have talked to many a young person who was enamored with someone else who was not a believer. And we would speak and I would say, are they a follower of Christ? And they would say, no, but I think that if we get married, then they'll become a follower of Jesus. I think the Lord's going to use me to win that young person to Christ. I understand the impulse to want to go forward with that. So I don't try to be too hard on folk, but you know what the Lord says about it? He says to young people, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And you know who could tell you the best lessons about not being yoked to an unbeliever? Somebody that got yoked to an unbeliever that later on in life regretted it. Those are just a couple. The Bible is clear with so many things in here that are not just suggestions. God commands us to do things. It is not optional. The orders are clear. The execution is what is often lacking, just like it was for Saul, you see. And they are expectations, not options. Do you think God just kind of every once in a while gets a whim in his head and decides to throw out a command? Do you really think he is so thoughtless and so uncaring and so unwise that he just tosses stuff out and then says, I wonder how that'll work? So when he expects things of us, he's not really saying, this is maybe a good idea, but you choose. Now, he does let you choose. But what happens when we choose our own way versus his way? Oh, it's legendary, the troubles that people get into. But again, Saul and you and I are way more alike than we would like to admit. What God does through Samuel is that he confronts Saul about his behavior. And what he gets back from Saul is maybe the worst part of the whole story. Because what he gets back from Saul is excuses. Well, we brought all the good stuff back so that we can make an offering to you, Lord. The people made me do it. Do you hear what he's saying? He is in a mode where all he's doing is thinking about himself, rather than concerning himself with who God is. When he's confronted by the sin that he's committed, he starts to make stuff up. This line in chapter 15:24 is kind of a synthesis for the entirety of Saul's thought process. I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of God and your words. Thus far, he's right. I've sinned and I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord because of your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Do you see how he's deflecting? Do you see how he's not really thinking about the holiness of God in that moment? that his concern isn't for the reputation of God and the fulfillment of what God wants to have happen. His concern is, I got caught. And I need to try to find a way to worm my way out of it. These are excuses, not repentance. Yeah, he would like to change things, but he doesn't want to change him. You see what's happening here? And thus, God has regrets. It's an interesting word, this regrets, nacham. And it conveys a groan of pity or discomfort at what has occurred. You and I have moments like this, I suspect, when we encounter something that is just hard to grab hold of. When we hear a report that somebody has been killed in an accident, or they have contracted a disease, or when they've made just a really bad decision. And you hear about it and you just, in your heart, you just groan for them. And it's a groaning that is marked by pity. By the way, pity is not a bad word, because it conveys a compassion for someone, and a heart that says, if this could just be different. And in chapter 15, first in verse 11 and then 35, this word occurs. God regrets. He groans that he made Saul king. It doesn't mean that he thought he made a mistake. He just regrets that it's going this way. And in verse 34, which I'll read for you, then Samuel went to Ramah, his hometown, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This king's failure, you see, is profound. What it takes to resolve the failure is particularly gruesome. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully, because he thought he had made it. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. sin is an awful thing. And it requires an awful resolution. It would have been so much better had he simply died in the battle, as he should have. But now the Lord is saying something else needs to happen to teach this lesson, and he's hacked to pieces. Sometimes you might think that the Bible is hard to come to grips with, but God has a hard time coming to grips with sin. In chapter 16, another king is chosen. And we get introduced to David as the king here. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this now, but I will come back to it. But this is how the anointing of David goes by Samuel. Samuel goes up and he consecrates Jesse and his sons and invites them to a sacrifice. And then in verse 6 of 16, it says, "When they came, he looked on Eliab, one of the sons of Jesse, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, because he was looking at the outward shell." The same thing he had done with Saul. Remember what it says about Saul? That he stood head and shoulders above everybody? Saul was everything you would want when you look at a person for a king. And now he's looking at Eliab and he's seeing the same thing. And the Lord needs to teach Samuel not to trust his own eyes. And he needs to teach us not to trust our own eyes about what ought to happen with things. You see? Because when we simply look at circumstances and we try to parse it all out and we look at things, we'll look at them and oftentimes get stuff wrong. When we're not listening for what the Lord would say about it. Jesse has quite a few boys. And they all go past. And every time the Lord says, the Lord has not chosen these. That's a phrase that comes at the end of verse 10. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" 7 seems like a pretty good number. They made a movie about it. But no. There's the young one. He's out tending the sheep, but I knew you wouldn't want him because, well, he's young and he's handsome, but he's just a kid. And so Samuel has him sent for, and he says, "We'll not sit down until he gets here." And he sent and brought him, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. This introduction of this presence of the Spirit of God is a unique Old Testament thing, where the Spirit comes on a person and leaves a person. It comes on them for a task and then goes. It's intermittent, if you will, and it's not widespread. In fact, unless I've missed it, there is not another king in Israel of whom it is said that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But it was on Saul, and then it left, and then it rushed on to David. And when the Spirit departed from Saul, a harmful spirit came on Saul, and David was used to confront that. With his music. Little David, play on your harp. Alleluia. Little David, play on your harp. Alleluia. This is how God deals with Saul as Saul unfolds the remainder of his time while he's executing the office of king. David is around, and he plays his music, and this harmful spirit of Saul is confronted by the spiritual vitality of David and his music. Again, we're going to come back to this. But can you think of anybody else on whom the Spirit of God descended? Let me add a bit. Can you think of another king on whom the Spirit of God descended? Well, perhaps you're thinking of Luke chapter 3. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. When Jesus goes down to be baptized by John, the Spirit of God descends on him. And we hear, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. In that moment, it's an anointing of the Messianic King. I'd kind of like to get in on that. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be cool to get a part of that? Christian, you are part of that. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we miss the important part by thinking too much about the tongues. We miss that what happened here is the Holy Spirit came and rested on these people, and they changed the world because the Holy Spirit gave them enablements to do it. Because the Holy Spirit came not only to the Messianic King, but also to his heirs. Ephesians 1:11-14, and in him we have obtained inheritance. Do you know what that says to you and me about who we are in Christ? This is why I try to get people to get their heads looking up just a little bit. Just a little bit. Not in arrogance, but in gratitude. That the Holy Spirit has come to his heirs, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So if you're a Christian, what's said next is true. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So much has been done for us believers. And this Holy Spirit that has come into the life of every believer is such a marvelous thing to contemplate because of what it says about who we are in Christ. The Spirit came and went back then. The Spirit comes and stays as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance as an heir of the Messianic King. Are you a Christian today? If you are, you stand in a marvelous place. If you're not, the door is open this day for you to make a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And oh, what things God has unfolding for those who will obey his commands and follow him. Heavenly Father, you have done more than we can possibly conceive. And the Holy Spirit is an evidence of that in our lives. Different ways for different people. But oh Lord, all believers sealed, inheriting what has been accomplished by the Messiah. Lord, I'm looking forward to what you're going to teach us as we reflect on this Spirit-led life of David and what we will learn about how we will live for you because of who he was and who Christ is. Guide us through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.